Welcome, everybody, to the Bible study that we're having. It is a continuation of a Bible study that I had given before. I know that there are a number of people here who didn't hear the first two episodes of the Bible study. I'll try to give you a quick indoctrination into where we are. Okay, I indicated that we are continuing in a Bible study which we previously had held. The Bible study begins with this doctrinal, was at the time a doctrinal paper. There is no longer a doctrinal paper on the website of the United Church of God relating to the, it calls here, the last great day. And the message is that the last great day is not correct in the terminology that's being used. It should be called the eighth day. And this paper, I had no knowledge of what was going on when I started this Bible study. The paper was 12 years old. It was presented and presented and adopted as a doctrinal paper, August of 2002, and it was as a doctrinal paper for 12 years. It stood as a doctrinal paper when I started the Bible study. There has been a little bit of contention among the Council of Elders, and in particular, a couple of them, if I understand correctly, have not agreed to it at this point, but the overwhelming majority of the members of the Council of Elders still consider it to be doctrinal. So, but nevertheless, to avoid some contention about it, they reduced the status of the paper from a doctrinal paper to a study paper. So that's the status. Doctrinal paper, they changed the heading on it. Other than that, the paper, as far as I know, is unchanged. And as I said, the overwhelming majority still agree that it's absolutely doctrinal. It is a very interesting thing. I was talking to Ron Bell about it before we started. The calendar seems to emphatically, and the yearly calendar, the month by month, seems to emphatically confirm the year that these events of John chapter 8 and chapter 9 are occurring. And so, given that, I can't go into all of that. And we would be out of here for several weeks if I did, following the analysis of the calendar and the years and how they all come together to confirm here the events of John chapter 8 and chapter 9 are occurring on a double Sabbath. That is to say, it is the eighth day of the feast as we read about it. And that's really the main point of this doctrinal paper, is to establish the fact that the events of chapter 7 are called the last great day of the feast. They are the events of the Feast of Tabernacles. They are not the events of what we had previously called it, the last great day. They are not the events of the eighth day. And then what we see in John chapter 8 and chapter 9 then are events occurring. This is the main point that I went through this paper for. These events of John chapter 8 and John chapter 9 are occurring on the eighth day, the day that we had previously incorrectly called the last great day of the feast. And so that particular eighth day is a double Sabbath if we can analyze the calendar, and it's a complicated analysis to get to that point. that it is on a double Sabbath. It is a weekly Sabbath, which is also the Sabbath because it's a high holy day. John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. So that is the basis on which we're proceeding. Now, given that it is on a Sabbath day and on a holy day, we would look at those events as being particularly sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. And since they are on the eighth day, which is one of the high holy days, we would think the events of that day really relate to the eighth day, which pictures the second resurrection. So that's the approach I am taking in looking at John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. I'm going to try and get through at least the high points so that we won't lose continuity. Each one of these events, I'm going to talk about three major events. Each one of these events could be, and I have made them in times gone by, a sermon of its own. But we'll try to get through all three of them in this Bible study. Contention is, this is my contention in looking at this, understanding that it is occurring on the eighth day, and that's my belief, it is occurring on the eighth day, which is also a weekly Sabbath. They can be considered as allegory, prophetic allegory. And they're explaining a lot of things to us. Christ is confirming a lot of things that we already understood about the second resurrection. So for purposes of this study, we will consider the events of John chapter 8 and 9 as prophetic allegory. But we want to look at the events as if they are on the eighth day and are prophetic allegory. First event that we look at is in John chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, John chapter 7 concludes with, it was the last great day of the feast and everybody went home, which is, if you recall from, or if you haven't seen the doctrinal paper, or the study paper in this now, as it's been reduced in status to, that the Jews at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would all take down their booths, which they constructed there near Jerusalem, and that would be the end of the Feast of Booths, and they would all go home, and they would come back, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they dwelled in those booths for the 7 days. On the eighth day, then they would go home and come back for the assembly on that day. So in John chapter 8 and verse 1, it appears that Christ is following that custom. He went out to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Now, of course, that would have been a custom on the high holy day, and also the Sabbath day, people would come to the temple. All the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. Scribes and the Pharisees then, as he's teaching, I guess they're trying to put him on the spot. It says a little bit further in the explanation, they're trying to, it says, tempt him in the King James. I think it really infers they're trying to test him. Scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman, taken in adultery, in the very act, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? I just interject here a few things. Christ wrote the law. He's the God of the Old Testament, isn't he? he wrote the law, and that is the way he wrote the law. It was, in effect, his law. He had said that that such a person taken in adultery should be stoned. The law did require, the law written by Christ did require that this woman, according to that law, be stoned. If you want to look at the references to that, I won't do it because we don't have time for a lot of things that would be relevant. But you can look in Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22. So the question then that might pop into our mind as we see this, because this, the law commanded this woman to be stoned, was Christ changing the law? Was there some kind of a subtle change occurring in the law here? And I would sort of reject that. I don't think Christ was changing the law. I suggest instead what was working out, being worked out here, was prophetic allegory. Now, this woman was obviously taken in adultery, although it begs the question, too, what about the man? And no answer to that. There might be answers, but there's no answer given to us here. This they said, it says, verse 6, tempting him, that they might accuse him. The whole thing was to, what was behind everything they're doing here is to accuse Christ. Christ stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he didn't hear them. He obviously did hear them. And he was writing something on the ground, which was a hammer over their head. You see, so what he did here is to threaten them, we would surmise. And now he didn't change the law or stop the woman from being stoned. He just got rid of the accusers. Said there were no accusers there to do it. And in order for the woman to be stoned, there would have had to be an accuser. Apparently he knew enough about their personal lives that all of the accusers were afraid. They were afraid. Intimidation is inferred. They continued to ask him. He lifted himself up and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." Now that was never a part of the law. I would submit to you that if that was part of the law, nobody would have ever been disciplined for anything. The law would have been absolutely without discipline because there was never anybody that was without sin, right? They all had sin. So if that was a requirement in order to conduct the law, if that had been a requirement before the law, then everybody, that was not a part. But what he did is he said, same problem. You got the same problem. At least that's what we would suspect. You got the same problem. If you're going to accuse her, then I'm going to accuse you. And so the accusers shriveled up and walked away because they sort of understood. Verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the youngest. Christ was left alone. There weren't any accusers left. It wasn't that she wasn't supposed to be stoned. She was. And it wasn't that you had to be without guilt in order to cast the first stone. Nobody ever was able to do that. But it was their personal fear. I would surmise it was their personal fear for their own safety. They which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest to the last. Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. That's a prophetic allegory now we're thinking of here. Last great day, eighth day of the feast, pictures the second resurrection, doesn't it? We know that it pictures the second resurrection. We know, I would say, it's reasonably easily understood that this is the eighth day, picturing the second resurrection. Jesus lifted himself up and saw none but the woman. He said, "Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" She was, I guess, probably stunned. She said, "No, Lord, no man." Now, who was there that could have condemned her? Christ was there. He could have condemned her. And he didn't have anything to fear. But he didn't do it. It wasn't required that he would do it under the law, was it? He didn't do it. "Neither do I condemn you." And he says, "Go and sin no more." There was no accuser left. I'd like to go to the Garden of Eden and look at how this relates to. And we're going to see some explanation about this when we get to John chapter 9 as well. I would say that explanation relates to everything, every event that we see on this day. But we'll go according to the way, the direction that the scriptures are written. Now remember, what was the purpose of John? And this is something we covered in the previous Bible study. What was John's purpose in writing his gospel? He writes it in John chapter 19, I think it is. Let's see. I've got it written down here. John chapter 20, verse 31. His purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He exercises his prerogative as the Son of God right here, right? So we can see that. That is the right to forgive sin. Nobody else had the right to forgive sins. And he's maybe putting it on the credit card at this point, because he's got to be sacrificed before he can ultimately do this. Garden of Eden. Now the timing is really, really important here. It's only because we can look at this as being the eighth day, the day that pictures the resurrection of the dead, that we can see this as a prophetic allegory. The cast of characters in the Garden of Eden are Adam, Eve, man, a woman, man, Satan the devil, Jesus Christ. Those are the four characters in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent, mentioned first, Satan the devil, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Interesting to note that we're seeing all kinds of relationships here in the Garden of Eden between serpent, Satan, Adam and Eve being created in the image of God, representing and reflecting the fact that God's church was ultimately the woman that is going to serve God and bringing his people into his family. Serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, he's saying to the woman, I would connect you up with what we read in John chapter 8. He said to the woman, "Has God said, that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Yes, God, as a question, but more than as a question, it's a very sarcastic. He knows the answer, of course. It's a very sarcastic presentation. Has God said? You don't buy into that baloney, do you? Here and there, we see this woman, Eve, commits spiritual adultery with Satan the devil. And we might say she's taken in the very act right here. God knows that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, in that day you will die. Did she die? Prophetically, she did, because she didn't live to be 1,000 years. As Peter tells us, each day is for 1,000 years. Prophetically, a day is for 1,000 years. She died. Serpent says, you shall not surely die, verse 4. God knows, in the days you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know, we can decide for ourselves. We don't really need it. Penalty, according to God, was death. Eve did die within that prophetic day. All of humanity, since Eve, repeated the mistakes of Eve. Consequently, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it's appointed to all men once to die. And we'll all die accordingly, as it is said here in the book of Genesis. But the question is that death eternal? Is that death eternal? The accuser would like to make that death eternal. God says, go and sin no more. In the second resurrection, people are going to be brought back to life. And the message that you and I, hopefully, will be giving to those people is go and sin no more. That was the message to this woman who was taken in adultery, and we've all committed the same sin, haven't we? We've all taken of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ourselves, deciding for ourselves what is good and what is evil. That's the first part I would suggest to you of the prophetic allegory. All of Eve's descendants and this woman that was taken in John chapter 8 was a representative part, reflecting back to Eve, of all of mankind. And so that would be my analysis, my understanding of this woman taken in adultery. But there's another part again, the garden we already read about. Satan is there, the accuser of the brethren. Now, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us that. I heard a loud voice saying, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for Day of Atonement fulfilled, for the accuser of our brethren. That's the part that Satan plays against us. He is the accuser. Now, these religious persons who brought the woman taken in adultery before Christ, they were accusing They came to accuse her. And ultimately, when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled, where will the accuser be? He'll be taken away, as was the case here when Christ wrote on the ground. They all disappeared. There was no accuser there. When we come to the second resurrection, there will not be an accuser there at that time. The accuser is going to be taken away. The books are going to be opened, and the book of life is going to be opened, and the message that we have to give to those people is, go and sin no more. And if they will do that, as was left here to this woman, then they have the opportunity to have their names written in the book of life. All of mankind, all that have ever lived, have that same opportunity. The children of Satan here come to accuse. John chapter 8 and verse 40. He writes, "Now do you seek to kill me?" John writes, Christ said this, it's a quotation. "You seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of the Father." It says God here, but the Father. "This did not Abraham." They said they were Abraham's children just before this. They said Abraham did not do that. "You do the deeds of your father." Very interesting statement here. Christ is saying, "You do the deeds of your father." Does Satan beget children in somehow? Is this just that he has infected them with an evil attitude? Or are there some that are maybe even his children? "You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication." What were they saying? They were accusing Christ because his mother was not married to his father when she became pregnant, and so they're saying, "Hey, you're an illegitimate child. Don't lecture us. We have one father." It's pretty prideful. It's an emphasis on the "we." "We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God was your father," of course he was God anyway, he was not God the Father, but he was God. "If God the Father," speaking here I suppose of God the Father, "if God the Father were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from him. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it of himself. He makes it up. He is a liar and the father of it." Right from the Garden of Eden, wasn't he? He was lying in the Garden of Eden to Eve, bringing about that. But he continued to lie to all of mankind from this time from that time until this. And he has brought about an evil generation on the entire face of the earth. In doing that, he has begotten lots and lots of children. "Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me," Christ says. "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Convinceth me of sin. "I say the truth. Why do you not believe me? I says, well, I tell you the truth, but I might as well, I'm just flapping my gums because you're not listening to me. He that is of God hears God's word. You know what? You don't hear God's words because, this was pretty insulting to them, you are not of God, you are of your father the devil. Again, Satan the devil, in the Garden of Eden, from the Garden of Eden, prophetic allegory, ultimately Satan the devil is eliminated from the picture when? In the second resurrection. He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well? Look, we're saying this correctly. That's sort of what they're saying in that awkward statement. That you are a Samaritan and you have a devil. He said, that's what they said about Christ. Christ answered, I have not a devil. I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. I seek not my own glory. There's one that seeks and judges. Truly, truly, verse 51, I say unto you, if a man keeps my saying, he will never see death. Which man is not going to ever see death? None. Because all of us in some way have broken God's saying. Will we in the second resurrection have received eternal life and have been there for 1,000 years? We will at that point be keeping God's saying. There is a group of first fruits who will be there at the second resurrection. Then I mention here, going on down into the latter parts of John chapter 8 here, Christ's pre-existence. As he confronts these descendants of Satan. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keeps my saying, again we have Eve, Adam, Satan, and Christ in the Garden of Eden, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know you have a devil. Abraham is dead. Here's a counterexample to what you have just said. Abraham was somehow a perfect man, and he is dead. And if he didn't make it without death, then neither can anybody. Christ had said, it was conditioned one, if a man keep my saying, he will never see death. Second resurrection was necessary because everybody would see death, but wouldn't they? Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself to be? There were two things that they were going to crucify him for. One was breaking the Sabbath, which we'll see, according to them, he did on this day. And the other was for claiming that he was God. Heresy. Sabbath breaking and heresy were the two things, the two accusations they were going to bring against him to crucify him. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He's dead. And the prophets are dead. Who do you think you are? If I honor myself, Christ said, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I would be a liar, like unto you. Call them liars. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you are not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, this was the big heresy now. This next statement is the big heresy. You're not 50 years old. Well, he was about 33, wasn't he? You're not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, yes. Yes, I have. He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That phrase, I am, was the title of God. And for him to say, I am, as far as they were concerned, was to claim to be God, which he was. He was claiming to be God, and in truth, he was God. Now, again, John wrote this, why? So that you might believe that Christ is the Son of God. And the fact that he is part of orchestrating these events on the eighth day, and I would submit to you, picturing the events of the fulfillment of this eighth day, on this eighth day, was confirming that he was God, so that you might believe it. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones, and they weren't going to stone the woman anymore. They were going to stone Christ. But he slipped through the middle of them, and they lost him. Christ was in the garden, and he had the right to forgive. Didn't he? He's the only one who has the right to forgive. But he condemns the descendants, condemns Satan and the descendants of Satan. And Satan will be put away when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled, so that when the second resurrection occurs, it will be without the accuser. The next event I really find very, very interesting. I'm sorry I can't spend more time on all of these things going through this, but I just want to present the overall notion to you that these events here, because here's what John did, isn't it? He wrote his gospel so that we might believe that Christ is the Son of God. He tells us that. He tells us in John chapter 20 that we might believe that Christ is the Son of God. Then we see that he takes three chapters of his gospel, pretty much bringing this day into focus. He makes it a very important day. When you get 20 chapters in your book, and you devote, and he's covering 33 and a half years of life, and he spends three chapters on one day. What is that saying to us? It's really saying that day is very, very important, isn't it? John chapter 9. Here's the man born blind. And again, we're going to find this man is not an accident. And I would submit to you that his healing here is not so that we would understand Christ can heal the blind. That's the way the world reads it. That Christ is capable of, it's a great miracle because the blind was healed. But who's the other individual in the Garden of Eden? And was he blinded, in fact, he and his wife were blinded in the Garden of Eden. Mankind, we might say, in general, in the Garden of Eden was blinded. So after they escaped from the Pharisees who were going to stone him, they're right outside the temple in Jerusalem now. as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Not a chance occurrence. You're going to see this is clearly not a chance occurrence. He was blind from his birth. I assume he probably was there at the temple on a regular basis. They had all seen him. Christ probably had many opportunities to heal this man, but he had not healed him until this very day. Why this day? Why this day? The disciples ask him, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The indication was syphilis or gonorrhea, some sort of venereal disease had blinded the man at his birth. That's what they were asking. Whose fault is it? Now, right away, we have to ask a question as far as this verse is concerned. They knew this man. They knew something about this man. They knew that this man was blind from birth. I mean, we read that, and here they encountered him, and they asked Christ right there at that moment, who did sin that this man was blind from his birth? So they had seen him coming and going. They knew something about the man. He was not a total stranger to them. Just one little piece of evidence to read into that, that you might believe that Christ is the Son of God. Jesus answered, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Statement is being made. This man was blinded at birth so that the works of God might be made apparent. What works? What works? Just a physical healing? There were lots of other people that were healed of blindness throughout the Gospels, weren't there? But this one, this very one, Christ says, was blind at birth for a particular reason, that the works of God might be made apparent in him. Pretty interesting. Pretty interesting. Especially if we see that this is on the eighth day, and that we can look at maybe prophetic allegory and see not the physical work that Christ was doing at that time, but the works of God in the future, who was blinded at birth. John chapter 9 and verse 4. "I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." Adam was blinded at birth, wasn't he? Adam, if we look at this man as representing Adam and humanity in general, all of humanity was blinded when they were first created. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Can't go into all of the scriptures, of course, in relationship to this. It says there, he being Christ, of course, drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Spiritual blindness occurred in the Garden of Eden to mankind in general because Adam and Eve had disobeyed the instruction about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I would submit to you the works which were being made manifest here on the eighth day, if we're seeing this as a prophetic allegory, is that spiritual vision, not physical vision, but spiritual vision. We have a physical, spiritual analogy here. Spiritual vision will be restored to mankind on the eighth day, when the eighth day is fulfilled. So these events of this day just fit so well, allegorically, prophetically, and allegorically, into what we know already will be, and from other sources, the events of the eighth day. Verse 5 of John chapter 9. As long as I am in the world, Christ says, I am the light of the world. And light and vision, they have a lot to do with each other, don't they? When he had thus spoken, he spit on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Verse 7, he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent, the pool sent. He went his way, therefore, washed and came seeing. And he washed the clay off of his eyes, which Christ put on. Everybody knew him. You see, it wasn't only Christ and the disciples who had seen him, but everybody there had seen him. You know, the fact that he had been seen by everybody on a regular basis around that temple, which Christ was at the temple a lot, wasn't he? It wasn't that he couldn't heal this man some other time. It was important for him to heal him on that day. It was important to Christ that he would heal him on that day, because it really, the timing really meant something special. The neighbors, and they which had seen him and knew that he was blind, verse 8, said, this is the guy that used to sit there and beg, isn't it? Some said, yeah, it is. Others said, no, it isn't. It couldn't be. So they asked him, what happened? How is it that you can see? He answered and said, a man called Jesus anointed my eyes and said, go wash. I went and washed and I received my sight. And they said, where is he? The man said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees, they brought this man then to the Pharisees. And it was the Sabbath day. That gives it, that narrows it down a bit, doesn't it? It wasn't a weekday. Might have been, it wasn't a common weekday if it was a weekday. Because it says it was a Sabbath day. It could either have been a high holy day, which John chapter 7, if we understand it as this study paper shows it to us, would identify it as being the eighth day. If you follow the calendars through, as I think I have done, we will see that it is also the weekly Sabbath, a double Sabbath. Pharisees, they brought him, and it was the Sabbath day that Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight, and he told them, you have not known him, but I have. Whoop. Wrong page.
Next page.
I'm going the wrong way, maybe.
Yeah, you are.
Yep. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day open. Others said, what do you mean? Could a sinner do what this man has done? Nobody ever heard of anybody making a man see who was born blind. Works of God might be made manifest. prophetically, we look at the works of God as being the coming works of God, the resurrection of the dead. Now that is an incredible work, isn't it? And then the opening of the eyes of all of humanity to the truth of God's work. Works of God made manifest. Pharisees asking, what do you say about this guy? And the man who was healed said, he is a prophet. Jews did not believe concerning him. I presume this means the Pharisaical Jews. That he had been blind and received his sight until they called. So they called his parents. Now this guy's been lying to us. We want you to confirm the fact that he's been lying. He was not born blind, was he? Everybody had seen him around the temple. You know they had been around the temple as well. They asked the parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? How is it he sees now? And the parents answered him, we know that this is our son. He was born blind. So those are the events. Those are the three major events that I see. And I see them as being part of the eighth day. And because they are part of the eighth day, I look at them, and that opened the question in my mind to looking at these events as being prophetic allegory relating to the second resurrection, since the eighth day is about the second resurrection. I'm sure you can find lots more information in relationship to these days that I haven't covered here, which can be ferreted out. I just wanted to go through it as quickly as possible so that I present the idea to you that you may then look at and think about these days as these events as events of the second resurrection. The idea, I planted the idea in your head. I didn't tell you that the second resurrection is anything that you didn't already understand it to be. What I have done is to show you that Christ is picturing for us at this time the second resurrection. And the events of John chapter 8 and chapter 9, beginning in chapter 7, you know, a lot of time taken up in John's gospel with this one day. He is saying to us that Christ is increasing our faith by the fact that he has revealed to us through these physical events, which he could orchestrate and bring about, are picturing the eighth day. Sight is given to us because of these events. Chronology, the chronology is very important in order for us to properly understand these days. The study paper establishes for us the chronology. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I'll conclude with these two verses of Scripture, and hopefully this will be the result of this Bible study. It will plant in you an idea that will increase your faith. John chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. Now, John has come to the end of his gospel, and this is his explanation. Generally speaking, when we give a sermon, a Bible study, a sermonette, or present a written paper of any sort, we put forth the purpose early in the document. Occasionally, the specific purpose for the presentation, whatever it may be, is put forth at the end of the document. Here, John puts his specific purpose statement at the end of his gospel. Many signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, and I couldn't write them all down, John said. I had to select from those that I that I did see the ones that I thought were the most important. Interesting, he spent the better part of three chapters on these events. This one day in Christ's life must be very important. These are written, the ones that he did write down. These are written that you might believe that Christ Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Your faith will be built. Thank you for your attendance at the Bible study.